We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Actually, we're going to start a little bit back. I've titled this message, The Blind Spot of Spiritual Immaturity. And you might think it cute when a child dresses up and pretends to be an adult when they play act as a grown-up. But what is not cute is when an adult thinks he or she is acting like an adult when they are practicing childlike behaviors. And it's embarrassing, it's sad, and it can have tragic consequences. And what we learned from Paul's letter was that many of the Corinthians mistakenly saw themselves as spiritually mature when they were not. They saw themselves as so advanced, so sophisticated, as to think that they could improve the gospel and make it more palatable to their culture, more relevant as a message to the people. And before we dive into this, I want to give you sort of an overview, because the Apostle Paul is going to be addressing the blind spots once again. And he is going to address the fact that they are making false evaluations and false estimations, that they are leaning on their own wisdom, that they esteem the opinions of other people and their culture more than they do the Word of God. And so he's correcting their idea about God's message. The Corinthians wanted a message that was more palatable, more in tune with the conventional godless wisdom of their age. It was an option for a Christianity without Christ or a Christianity without the cross. Very popular in religion today. And you have religions talk about the Christ. I told you about the reporter that was a New Ager here in town and said, the Christ in me greets the Christ in you. And you know that they're not referring to the Jesus of the Bible. They're referring to some anointing. You have the theosophists and the anthroposophists, and you have those who are talking about, you know, the spirituality with a small s, the God in you, the yoga kind of Eastern Hinduism packaged in the New Age paraphernalia. So they thought they could improve the message and make it more accessible to their culture. They also had their own idea about God's method, the means of communicating the message. And we see this in the 20th century. I remember as being a student of media, and it was Marshall McLuhan who says, the medium is the message. You know, the message is not as important as the medium, the way you... It's style over substance. And hasn't that become a part of our culture, where we're just sort of manipulated by sound bites and edited and photoshopped images instead of knowing the truth? And then they were confused about ministers, and they were comparing the ministers of their church to the orators of Corinth. And so they were saying it's so important that we have the popular oratory reflected in our preaching and the popular song emulated in our worship. And the more polished the speech, the better. Eloquence is more important than enlightenment. And then they had their idea about ministry. What is successful ministry? You know, successful ministry is popular ministry. It's about the numbers. It's about the largeness. It's being highly esteemed and well-liked. And then they were also confused about the goal. What is the end that we're looking for? And they were emphasizing being successful, being an organization that's esteemed, something that at least can be solidly recognized in time. But Paul corrects this false thinking, And he uses word pictures. And he's saying the true message is the simple gospel. The good news of who God is and what he has done in the person of his son. And it's like a little seed. It may not look like much, but it has life in it. It has power in it. A seed can even break through concrete. Some of you know that. You got weeds growing in your driveway, right? You know, it's powerful. And this, we don't need to change this gospel message. It is pure. And it is the only message. It's the good news of Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures as our substitutionary sacrifice. And that he was buried and that he rose from the dead, as the scriptures say, which is a vindication of his every claim. And it's the assurance that those who believe in him shall not perish, but shall be forgiven of their sins and be made right with God and be qualified to receive an inheritance and adopted into the family of God and on and on. It's a powerful message. And then he gave another word picture of what it means, the means of getting the message out. It's sowing the seed. Jesus used that parable in the sower of the seed, but it's the foolishness of preaching. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to be a pulpiteer. It doesn't mean that everybody is going to be an evangelist, but God has given us the means of speaking the truth about the life change we've found in Christ. We have a testimony. We have something to share. Good news is for sharing, and we use words, and so that's God's method. It's through the foolishness of preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then he gives another word picture concerning ministers. And ministers are not to be celebrities. They're not to be posters on the wall or on a pedestal. No, ministers are laborers. They're servants, and they're working in the field. And he gives the pictures of farmers. And he says, some plant, some water. But who gets the glory? It's God who gives the increase. And so that should be the focus. It's not our message, it's God's message. It's not our method, it's God's method. It's not the popular minister, it's God's minister, whoever it may be. It could be the little maid who brings the good news to Naaman. It could be the shepherd. You know, God works through all of his ministers. And then he gives another word picture for ministry. And he's saying, ministry is working in the field. And then he shows us the field is you and me, as well as those that know Jesus and those that don't know Jesus. Everyone can benefit from ministry. You never outgrow your need to be ministered the gospel. You know, you will be encouraged today if you have ears to hear. And if you don't have ears to hear, God might give you ears even in a few moments. And something can happen, because that's ministry. And then God's goal. God's goal is that the church be built up, not as a temporal edifice, but as an eternal habitation for God through the Spirit. Don't you know that you are temples of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? In 1 Corinthians 3:16. And then he gives this warning, and this warning really stands in the background of this whole epistle. He's giving this warning that you have the potential of sabotaging God's work. Now, we know God's work will not be thwarted. We know that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But there are times that you can speak and put your foot in your mouth, you know. There are times that you can do things that are just to the detriment of God's purpose. You can sabotage the building work. You can be a church wrecker and cause discord and disunity if you live in your own selfishness. And this is what was happening. There were divisions in the church at Corinth. And it was because they thought they were spiritual. They thought that they were superior, in fact. And they had a better message and a better method and better ministers and better idea of ministry and a better goal. No, it's not a temporary institution we're talking about. God is building a forever family, a church. We've got 10 metaphors for the church in the Bible, but one of them is a building. You are being built into a temple, and that's a wonderful thing. So he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. And so they were making their own evaluations according to worldly standards rather than the mind of Christ that we heard about last week. In 1 Corinthians 3, he uses these metaphors to show us what God is after. And each one of you today have an opportunity to receive God's word and be affected by it. Each one of you have an opportunity to become a worker in the field. Doesn't mean that you're going to be an overseas missionary or you're going to be, as I said, a pulpiteer, but each one of you have some contribution to the work of God. Sowing the seed, building the church. He uses the metaphors of laboring in the field as a farmer and then laboring on the construction site as a builder. So now let's look at the passage that we're going to start today. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, that's a psychikos is the word in the Greek, a natural man, a man who's living totally in their own soul life, the unregenerate man, a man without the Spirit. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. Again, it's something outside of his or her reach because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. In other words, they have a spiritual capacity, a new life with new faculties, new eyes to see, new ears to hear, a new heart to apprehend the things of God through the Spirit. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. That's because they are joined to the Lord and they have communion with the Lord, and it's not being pleasing to men as much as it's to be pleasing to God. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Moving on to verse 1, remember, no chapter divisions in the original. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. Even though you have the Spirit, he says, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Have you ever considered that as an insult? But the Apostle Paul says that's really, it is far beneath you to be walking as a mere fallen human being when you are a child of God. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? In other words, aren't you demonstrating the behavior of an unregenerate person Shouldn't you know better than to behave as a mere unregenerate person? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And I think we'll stop with that. And we'll deal with the other scriptures next week. But first, I want to emphasize that Paul is addressing a major blind spot. And although they were Christians who had been born of the Spirit, maybe not everybody that was in the assembly had trusted Christ, but the majority had. So he's calling them brothers, and he's basically saying, this is a message to the whole church. I'm not just speaking to a little pocket of trouble. It's not just there are a few troublemakers in the group. It says, no, this is a major problem that has permeated the whole assembly. And he's saying that you think that you are spiritually mature, yet you are behaving like those who should know better. You're behaving like spiritual infants. They had the benefit of the scriptures. They had the apostles' teaching. They had the illumination of the Holy Spirit. They had the mind of Christ. They had the capacity to be able to distinguish that which is life and that which is death, that which is good and that which is evil, that which is right and that which is wrong. However, they were not exercising that capacity. They weren't living in their spiritual capacity. They were living in their own personal habits of thinking with the world. And so he calls them not to be deceived. Don't sabotage the work that God is doing through your spiritual immaturity. Now, no one of us can escape being a baby. That's how we came into the world. And when a child is an infant, you know, and we see them have those little major events, you know, oh, look, he's burping. Oh, look, you know, he's wetting. Oh, look, he's all these things. I don't know if you get excited about that, but when they begin to toddle and totter, you know, that's another thing. We call them toddlers because they toddle. And toddle means you're unstable in your steps, but you make little short steps and you think, oh, that's so cute. Isn't that adorable? They're their first steps. But if they're acting, if they're walking like that when they're 15, you say, they're on drugs. You know? That's not appropriate. And so we take delight in a child maturing and passing significant milestones. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us go on, let us press on to maturity. Jesus himself as a human being matured, didn't he? We're reading in the Gospel of Luke, if you're doing the one-year Bible, verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And this is a theme in the letter to the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants. In other words, be innocent. You know, don't get involved in evil, but in your thinking be mature. 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. In other words, be mature, be strong. So what the Apostle Paul is going to do is going to diagnose their condition like a good physician. You know, he had a good physician, didn't he? Dr. Luke, who accompanied him, and we see how Luke was a diagnostician. Is that how you say it? He was able to diagnose. The Greek word diagnosis comes from two words, dia, which means through, and then gnosis, which means knowledge. And a good doctor doesn't just have knowledge of the symptoms. He wants to see through the symptoms and what is the root cause of the illness. And so the Apostle Paul says, we see the symptoms here. You know, there are divisions among you. There's selfishness at the Lord's table. There's inconsideration of how you resolve conflicts. You're taking each other to court. And they had all this one-upmanship and competition in even how they exercise the spiritual gifts in their assembly. And he's saying, those are the symptoms. But let me tell you about the root cause. The root cause is that you are not acting according to the life that you have. And so the first thing he brings up is that they failed to believe what God says about certain things. So let's just list some of the things that they failed to believe what God says about. And maybe this shoe will fit your foot, you know. Maybe this diagnosis has something to do with your own particular experience. They failed to believe what God said about Christ crucified. Now, we understand that the Christianity is not simply about the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who he is, his wonderful exemplary conduct, his great teaching. No, it is about what he accomplished. And the bulk of his teaching was about that. It's about he came to save his people from their sins. That was what his name means, God to the rescue. He was the means of our salvation. And so we see how the Apostle Paul highlighted that in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. So you can talk to them, you can interview them, that some of them have fallen asleep, that they have died. And so the Corinthians, they knew the words of the gospel. They knew the creeds. In fact, the Bible tells us that even within a matter of months after the resurrection, the church was already codifying in song and creeds that they could recite. This is a trustworthy saying that Christ died for our sins. And even this, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, that was something that they recited in their gatherings. It was their Apostles' Creed in the early days of the church. So they knew the words of it, but they didn't know it in their experience. That when Christ died on the cross, he died not just to be your sin bearer, but he came to deliver you. You were up there on the cross. You were crucified with Christ. You are to reckon yourself dead to sin. You are no longer living in your Adamic nature. You have a new nature. So you are alive to God through the Spirit. That's what it means to know the gospel, is to know Christ not only as your sin bearer, but as your life, your new life. For to me to live is Christ. And so this is what Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, Christ is our life. They also failed to believe what God said about their calling. And so they wanted to be esteemed by the unbelievers in Corinth. They were seeking the approval of a fallen world. Instead, they failed to recognize they were called out of darkness into the light. They were called, as chapter 1, verse 6 says, into the fellowship of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. And the boast of the believer is not to be in their pedigree, their intellect, their wealth, or their strength. Their boast is in the Lord, made by God to be for them their wisdom, their righteousness, their sanctification, and their redemption. And although the believer may appear in the eyes of the Corinthian culture to be foolish and weak, the truth is that believers are forgiven and they are identified with Christ. They are given a right standing before God. They are wanted by God. They are loved by God in Christ. They are accepted by God in Christ. They are adopted by God in Christ. They're given access to God the Father in Christ by the Spirit. They're made a member of the family of God. They're a member of the household of God. They're clothed in righteousness. They're made a member of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, his co-regent, his joint heir. They're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They're redeemed from the curse of the law. They're freed from condemnation of the law. They're no longer belonging to the devil, no longer subject to Satan, but they're now a child of God, a citizen of heaven. They're part of a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. They're part of an inheritance of a redeemed community called saints that Christ has secured and blessed with every spiritual blessing. They are complete in Christ. Can your gospel do that? Can the human wisdom of Corinth do that? No. Can your guidance counselor do that? Can your pill do that? Can your prescriptions do that? No. And this is what Paul is making clear in his argument. He's saying human wisdom, with all that it in common grace can reason out, is limited, and it cannot apprehend that which is the greatest need of the human being, which is to be made right with God. Only the gospel can do that. And by the way, you are called. You are called into this. So don't pity yourself that you're not called to be popular and esteemed in the Corinthian eyes. Instead, see who you are in God's eyes. Thirdly, they didn't understand the truth about the church. And this is true today. There's so many people who think church is something, a place you go to, or a building, or a club. It's not that. It's not a mutual admiration society. It's not a religious guild, you know, where we just all talk shop here about religion. No. It is a miraculous community of redeemed sinners that are united with Christ to the degree that we are the body of Christ. And that's a reality. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is going to make that very clear, that this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that this 1 Corinthians chapter 12, later on, Paul's going to say that this body is one and has many members. And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So also is Christ. The body is God's building. It's God's, the Spirit's temple. It's the Son's bride. It's the Father's inheritance. They also had their faulty understanding about preachers that needed to be corrected. And you recall that they failed to believe what God said about preachers. Preachers are God's servants. They are laborers in the field. Some plant, some water. God gives the increase. And it's through the foolishness of preaching the message that's so simple, sowing the seed, that people come to be miraculously converted. We're not to underestimate the power of the preached word. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I like the way John Stott puts it. He describes preaching this way, and I quote, preaching is that timeless link between God's great redemptive act and man's apprehension of it. It is the medium through which God contemporizes his historic self-disclosure and offers man the opportunity to respond in faith. You know, and this is the miraculous thing, is that we today, you listening online, you here, you can actually experience what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago right now through hearing the word. I like what he says. He says, the preached word contemporizes God's self-disclosure and offers man the opportunity to respond in faith. I go on quoting, but it is even more than this. God not only confronts men through the preacher's proclamation, he actually saves men through it as well. This St. Paul states categorically, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of the kerygma, that is the preached word, to save those who believe. In summary, the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, end quote. So we see that they failed to believe what God said about Christ crucified and risen and ascended. They failed to believe what the word said about their calling. They failed to believe what God says about the church. They failed to believe about what God said about preachers, and they failed to believe what God said about preaching. It was considered foolish. But then also this, they failed to believe what their mission was. The world. What do we know about the world? It's not what it appears to be. It's perishing. Souls are lost. And it is the field that we, as members of the body of Christ, are to go into. And we're to be the laborers to plow, to sow, to water, and to reap. So their perception is distorted. The second diagnosis that we see is that they were ashamed to be perceived as foolish. We say, well, you know, my neighbors think that my message is foolish. My neighbors think that my calling is foolish. My neighbor thinks that, you know, and we can go on with what the neighbor thinks and be ashamed. They think that preaching is foolish. They think that preachers are foolish. And they're ashamed. I came across this quote from the former Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. And he said this, and you realize that he died just several years ago. God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools. And he has not been disappointed. And then he said, if I have brought any message today, it is this. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ. And have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. End quote. Justice Antonin Scalia. Thirdly, the diagnosis of their condition was that they were not properly exercising their spiritual faculties. They were operating out of another source, another kind of wisdom. They were operating in the natural, out of the old nature. When we say the natural, we're speaking of the Adamic nature. Instead of taking hold of the resources that they have with the new life in Christ, they were living in the natural realm. And I, brethren, remember Adelphoi, that's addressing the entire congregation, could not speak to you as spiritual men. Even though you have the Spirit, I could not address you that way, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants. And then the word that is used there for infants is a non-speaker, a babbler in Christ. In other words, you're not yet fit for speaking the truth because you don't know the truth. And when he's talking about being babes here, he's talking about you being ignorant. And so he says, you now have spiritual faculties. And we read about these spiritual faculties. Last week when Bob was preaching about we have the mind of Christ. He was saying, what eye has not seen and what ear has not heard and what has not entered into the heart of man, God has made known these things through the Spirit. And the Spirit gives us new eyes to see and new ears to hear and gives us new faculties. And when a person is born again of the Holy Spirit, you expect them to be seeing things that they never saw before, hearing what they never heard before, tasting what they never tasted before. The psalmist said in Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Can you say that? If you've tasted, have you tasted? Have you seen? Then Matthew 13:16, Jesus said, but blessed are your eyes because they see. Not everybody sees what you see. And your ears because they hear. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, be exercised. You have the mind of Christ, use it. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, but have nothing to do with the worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And the reason I bring that up is that it involves exercise. And just like you want physical exercise in order to be strong, you need spiritual exercise. And so we're going to challenge you to some spiritual exercise in this message this morning. They had this problem of a delayed development. He said, I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Now, what does that mean? That was Paul's past assessment. Remember, he was there for 18 months in Corinth. He planted the church and he preached in the middle of the day. He was preaching. And then he was away for about 5 years. And he said, when I was with you, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. It didn't mean that he was holding back. He was preaching the gospel. But the gospel has, listen to this carefully, the gospel has both milk and meat to it. There's meat to the gospel and there's milk to the gospel. But some people only get the milk. You know, the milk is basically pre-digested food. Someone else has digested it. Someone else has thought it through. And you kind of just take it in. But you yourself are not thinking about it. You're not making it your own. It's just milk. And you may hear the gospel and you get saved, and that's a wonderful thing. You say yes to God, and you have that milk. You're just on the surface of it, but it has yet to take root in your life. And you know that Jesus died for your sins, but you don't recognize that you, actually the sinner, was dealt the death blow at the cross. And that you were crucified with Christ? That's the meat? So they were just living in that surface appraisal of the gospel. And then he gives his present assessment. He says, you are still fleshly. And that verb, we call it an adjective, here's the fleshly there, means that you are still demonstrating the characteristics of the old nature. You have a new nature, but you're demonstrating the qualities of your old nature 5 years on. The writer of Hebrews talks about this problem also in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, by this time you ought to be more than babblers. You should be able to have a few words instead of saying da, 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 da. You know, you should have more than a surface apprehension of the gospel. You shouldn't just be audience. You shouldn't just be consumers with pre-digested food. You need to be exercising your own faculties. You need to be taking solid food and learning how to masticate and digest for yourself and think deeply about the scriptures. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. In other words, it's still foreign to them, the experience of knowing what it means to be in the right with God and living rightly. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, that is, continual practice, they have their senses trained. We have the word gymnasio. We get the word gymnasium, or get a little workout. Trained to discern good and evil. And I ask you, are you being exercised spiritually? Or do you just come on Sunday to be a consumer and receive pre-digested food from Pastor David or whoever is teaching? Or are you being, are you exercising meditation skill? Are you praying through the scriptures? Are you seeing how it applies to you? The proof of the diagnosis is what we come to now. And the proof is that there are jealousies among them. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? This is the proof that my past assessment and my present assessment is accurate. Jealousy. What is jealousy? It's a battle for supremacy. Say, my opinion over your opinion. Someone else is getting more attention than I'm getting attention. There's resentment against a rival. And in this case, they were seeing those that were favoring Apollos. We started out with there were four categories, some saying I am of Paul, some saying I am of Apollos, some saying I'm of Cephas, and some saying I'm of Christ. Right now it's down to two, because he's dealing particularly with those that are saying I'm of Apollos, and some saying I'm of Paul. And Apollos represented the person who was more professional in his speech, and Paul is being, they're both preaching the same message, they just had different styles. And it's interesting that Apollos is out of town here. He probably says, I don't want to get involved in this. You know, he knew it was happening, but Paul deals with it. That's what I like about Paul. That's why we have the Apostle Paul's epistles and we don't have Apollos' epistles in the scriptures. But Paul deals with things, right? So we have, I don't know if Apollos ever wrote anything, but I'm just saying that. But what did it lead to? It led to strife, bitter conflict. Bitterness is a result of not being able to forgive, not seeing things from God's point of view. And then there's contention. Thirdly, they were acting as if they didn't have the Spirit. Are you not still fleshly? When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? It is possible for a believer for a time who acts like one who does not know the Lord and does not have the Holy Spirit. But if that's the habitual pattern of your life, you need to be sure that you are converted, because most likely you are not converted if that's the normal pattern. And I'm just going to briefly address this today, that there is this misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that has basically divided Christians into different camps, that there's the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. And that is a deceptive doctrine, because there are lots of people who think, I'm a Christian, but I'm not, you know, a spiritual Christian, or I'm not a born-again Christian, I'm a carnal Christian. And those people who believe that actually will be spending eternity in hell. Because if that is the pattern of their life and there's no evidence of a life change, if there's no growth, no sign of growth, they're living in deception. And so Paul is going to call the Corinthians to self-examination. He's saying, yes, it's time that there are times in our life where we are not spiritually in tune and we walk after the flesh. But if that's the overall pattern of your life, you need to step back and say, have I truly come to the cross? Do I understand what God says about my sin? I'm a sinner. I've sinned against God. Do we understand that we cannot save ourselves? Our religion, our devotion, our good works could never merit God's pardon? Do we understand the truth about Christ crucified, that Jesus came to bear our sins so that we would not be condemned, that we could have eternal life? Do we really understand that if Jesus Christ is God and that he died for us, no sacrifice is too great for us to make for him, and that he is Lord and we owe him our obedience and full surrender? I ask you to consider that, because there are lots of people who are deceived. And I remember this one fellow, you know, he told me that, you know, he was all excited. He said, you know, I was a carnal Christian for years. He says, now I'm a spiritual Christian. He was not a Christian before. He was unregenerate, but he became a Christian. But he had that idea through, and it really is through, I don't want to get off on it, but you remember that little diagram? You had a little circle, and you had a little chair on the front, and Christ was on the throne in the chair. And then you have all the different areas of your life. And yes, it's important. You have to have Christ on the throne and self dealt with. But they had self on the outside. But then there's a Christian that has self on the throne and, you know, everything's out of order, but Christ is in the life. You cannot have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. Okay? That's just the gospel truth. And I've told you before, he's not called in the scriptures Savior and Lord. It's always Lord and Savior. And if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So they acted as if they didn't have the Spirit when they divided into their parties. Fourthly, the proof of the diagnosis was that their identity and security and significance and worth were found in something other than Christ. And I ask you, is it more important that you be liked of others than to be accepted by God in Christ? Is it your gospel identity more important than everything else? Sectarianism is when your group identity, your affiliations are more important than your gospel identity. And I've met with Christians, sadly, who are in that position. It's more important for them to be a Baptist than it is for them to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. More important for them to be a part of this group or that group. 1 Corinthians 3:4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, the Paulites and the Apolloites are not mere men. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. I've emphasized there by underlining the hero of the story. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's the Lord. It's God. It's God all the way through. He causes the growth. And then how do we avoid stunted growth? And we'll close with this application. Accept the responsibility to grow. Now we know the seed has life, and that life has power. We're born again of the incorruptible seed, and the life of Christ is in you. And the result of Christ being in you by the Holy Spirit will produce fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it is joy, and it is peace. That's going to come. If you are born again, you're going to experience the love of God. You're going to experience the joy, and you're going to experience the peace. If you surrendered your life to Christ, you're going to understand that his love is patient. You're going to understand that that there is gentleness and that there is goodness in him. And the fruit will be growing. But just because you have life doesn't mean that your growth is automatic, that there is to be an application. So we have the fruit of the Spirit is love, but we're commanded to love one another. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, but we are commanded, rejoice evermore. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, but we're also commanded to make peace and to be at peace with each other and to resolve our relationships. The fruit of the Spirit is patience, and Christ is my patience, but we're still called to be patient. You get the picture? So we're commanded to grow. It's not just inevitability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in the grace and the knowledge, and they go together. You can't have the knowledge without the grace, and you can't have the grace without the knowledge. You need to be growing in your knowledge of Jesus. That's how you grow in your experience of the grace of Jesus. Romans 6:11. For us to understand growth, we've got to understand the cross and consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as we go through the scriptures, we see that there's sanctification. There's this process of becoming more like Jesus. And if there is no sanctification in your life, it's evidence that there probably was no real justification. They go together. There's no justification without a follow-up sanctification. There's no sanctification without having justification at the root. What is justification? Justification is when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I receive righteousness as a gift. It is given to me freely by God, not because of my works, but because of the finished work of Christ. So God declares me righteous. That's what the word means, to be put in the right with God. That happens the moment that I believe. But God isn't finished with me yet. Because when I believe, not only am I justified, but the Holy Spirit in me is now going to be reproducing Christ's character in me. That's the result of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, and that there will be love, there will be joy, shed abroad in my heart. There'll be peace. There'll be that patience. There'll be that gentleness. There'll be that goodness. There'll be that loyalty, that faithfulness, that self-control. And so we need to consider ourselves dead to sin at the cross and then alive to God in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit and accept the responsibility to grow. So if you are not growing, it's not just because of the preacher. It's not just because of your Sunday school teacher. It could be that you are not taking the responsibility for your growth. Secondly, be ready to be feeding on the Word of God. This means that we approach the Word of God. When we come on a Sunday morning, we come with an expectation. When we open the Bible, we have a prayer time. We just say, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your Word, your law. We want to be ready to be feeding on the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, therefore, putting aside all malice, prepare your heart for receiving God's incorruptible seed. Get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of deceit. Say, I'm going to say no to lies and deception. I'm not going to be promoting evil. Get rid of hypocrisy. You want to be real with God. Get rid of envy. You're not trying to live up to someone else's expectation of your spirituality. Just get real with God. Get rid of all slander. And then like newborn babies. Now, this is a good way of having an appetite. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation, that you might experience and demonstrate that you are saved if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Then thirdly, guard your heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So you examine your own walk. What's your thought life like? What are your attitudes? Do your actions express that your life has been changed by the Lord? In Philippians chapter 4, 8, we have our little censorship where we self-censor our thought life. In this case, censorship is good. We make a choice. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if it can pass that examination, let the thought in, okay? If there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You know, the book of Colossians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describes the Holy Spirit's work within us as being like an umpire at a baseball game. He basically tells you what's over the plate and what isn't. This is over the plate, it's a good pitch, you go for it, or what's a foul ball, you know? And he puts it this way in Colossians 3:14. He says, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is perfect, the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." It could be translated, "Let the peace of Christ umpire your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." You see, when you do this, you're preparing your heart to receive from God. You're guarding your heart from being deceived by Satan or the lure of sin. Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is a discerner, a judge, a critic, an umpire to the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Fourthly, to avoid stunted growth, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that sin grieves the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. And so we need to be responsive to the Holy Spirit's nudges. Do you have the witness that your spirit is ungrieved? That's what we should live in every day, to live with an ungrieved spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does that mean? Verse 31 spells it out clearly. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Because if there is any bitterness, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. If there is still anger in your heart, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. If there are these jealousies and these envies still at work in you, if there's clamor, if there's slander in your heart, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Get rid of it. Then fifthly, examine your attitudes and your actions. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Saying, "Oh, I'm just a carnal Christian," is not going to amount to much in before the judgment seat of God. Where is your trust? Test yourself. Are you in the faith or are you a hypocrite? Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that either Jesus Christ is in you or he's not? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test. And what is the test? If there's no fruit, something's wrong with the root. So let's go back to the root. And the root is the gospel, putting your trust in Christ. If God should mark iniquities, none of us would be able to stand. We all need a Savior. We were reading about, in the one-year Bible this week, we're reading about the Christmas story. And Mary, you know, she sings of the grace. I was taught in the church that I grew up with that Mary was born without sin, that she didn't have any sin. But in the Magnificat, Mary calls out to the Lord, "My Savior, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She was a sinner who needed a Savior, and so do you and I. We have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. So the question is, am I a fruit-bearing disciple? Is there the evidence of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in my life? Against such, there is no law. And to sum it all up, ask the Lord to help you. This is what we need to be praying. Lord, search me. Psalm 139, verse 23. And know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So let's pray right now. Father, we recognize that we have all been guilty of having a false view about ourselves. We have all at times yielded to our flesh rather than to the Holy Spirit. We ask that you forgive us from our reluctance to submit to your grace and take up our identification with Christ to walk in the newness of life. We ask, Father, that you forgive us where we are full of jealousy and strife. We ask that you forgive us from making too much of ourselves and our work rather than making much of you, for you are the one who gives the growth. Forgive us from any carnal competition in our midst, for we realize that basically Paul and Apollos are nothing but servants, and all of us, like them, we belong to Christ, and Christ is yours. So help us to make much of you. Help us, Lord, to realize that our ministry is in you, our life is in you, our identity is in you, our security is in you, our significance and worth is in you. Paul belongs to you, Apollos belongs to you, the worship team belongs to you, everyone in this church who knows Jesus belongs to you. So all that is yours is ours. Help us to rejoice in the victories of our brothers and sisters and to recognize that it is you who's giving them the victory. Instead of saying, "I'm of Paul," we can say, "I am part of the body of Christ," the body of Christ that the Apostle Paul is part of. Help us to rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Help us to get rid of all illusions of self-grandeur, self-promotion, and make us promoters of Jesus. For the glory of your name, we ask it. Amen. Again, I just want to encourage you, if you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, that before you leave today, offer yourself to him in full surrender. The word is near you. It's just believing his word. That's the contemporizing of this message. You can go to the cross of 30 AD right here in 2022.